So we're really kind of rolling in like the train rolling into the station here into the New Testament era. And next fall, when we come back, we'll be looking primarily, of course, at Rome. This last 4 weeks that we're going to be together, we'll be looking at Greece. We think about the first century as part of the Greco-Roman Empire. You know that expression because, of course, both Greece and Rome more or less combine. The old saying is, you've all heard it, that Rome conquered Greece militarily, but Greece conquered Rome culturally and philosophically. And so this strange kind of hybrid is created that becomes the backdrop for the development of the New Testament era. And so when we think about Greece, I wanted to refer you to a New Testament text this morning. This will be in the back of our minds, at least, as we get underway. And this is in 1 Corinthians. So Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, a city that was founded by the Spartans, as we're going to see today, and had an interesting history of its own, was the, of course, location where a major church was founded by Paul. And Paul makes an allusion to the major cultural forces that were at work in the first century, one of which is the Greeks, one of which is the Jewish culture, and one of which was the Roman culture. And all three of these are in the background as Paul writes these words. So I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. And then as time permits, we'll come back to this text at the end and make a few comments about it. But here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Word of God. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our preaching to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Greeks. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So you notice the prominent reference to the Greeks in that text. The Romans are also there, not mentioned by name, but when Paul talks about those who pride themselves in noble birth, having that sense of superiority, of course he has the Romans in mind, and he mentions the Jewish people along the way as well. So we'll be thinking about that as we go along, but let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for your many mercies to us. We thank you that the story of your work in history is indeed a story of your work in history, and that as we study history, we see your fingerprints here and there all along the way. We pray that as we reflect now on this amazing empire that grew and developed and indeed gave us the very language in which the New Testament came, that we would have a proper respect for its achievements and at the same time an appreciation for those things where it fell short. And in all of this, we give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. Here's the agenda. Today we are going to do this very somewhat rapid survey of all of Greek history, which cannot be done, of course, you know, this is the impossible, but we'll take a run at it. Next week I want to zero in on the career of Alexander the Great, because he is the one, of course, who takes whatever the achievements were of Greek thought, Greek culture, and exports them to the world. He thought he was a savior, and that's the way he viewed his mission. And so he takes this Greek philosophy and Greek culture to the world and Hellenizes the world, and of course that establishes then the backdrop for the next couple of centuries. As Rome is rising, Greece is always there. And so we want to look at Alexander the Great next week, and he is alluded to in the Old Testament, never mentioned by name directly, but certainly is referred to at least implicitly. Then the last 2 weeks of this spring, we're going to be looking at what's called the Hellenistic world, or the intertestamental period, focusing largely on what happens with Israel during that 200 to 300 years from about 300 down to the birth of Christ. Probably the centerpiece of that discussion will be the Maccabean Revolt, which is also alluded to in the book of Daniel, and we'll be looking at that. It's sometimes, for many people, kind of a mysterious period. We know that Israel was there and stuff was happening, but for many it's not all that familiar just what was going on. So we want to take those last two weeks and really focus on that. So that's the overall plan, and then we'll, of course, break for the summer and come back in the fall and start looking at Rome. So if you're one of those people that likes to know whether anybody knows where we're heading here, then I thought I'd pass that on to you and let you know that's the plan. All right. There is in Greek history a narrative and a kind of meta-narrative, and I'd like to try as best I can to keep an eye on both. There's a reason that we're interested in Greece, besides the fact that it was simply an important civilization toward the latter part of the era that we've been considering, and that is it had such a deep and abiding impact on the development of what became the New Testament church, largely because it was the Greeks that gave us the language. And so when Paul sat down and started writing, when the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, began recording those things that became the bedrock upon which we built our faith, they did it in the Greek language. Well, how could there have been a Greek language without the Greeks, you see? It was the Greeks that really gave a language that had elevated human thought to a more lofty level than anyone else had in history. And it's often been noted that it was really necessary in the providence of God that somebody come along like the Greeks to give us a language that would be the appropriate vehicle for communicating God's truth to us. And as it turns out, it just so happened that Greek was the language spoken everywhere. It was the lingua franca of the day, only it was lingua Graeca. You know, it was the language that was spoken throughout the world. So anywhere Paul went, he could speak in Greek and be understood. So it was a wonderful language for recording God's truth. And it was also, of course, as a practical matter, the way of getting the Word of God out to the ancient culture in the first century. So we're interested in the Greeks. Now, they're interesting anyway. They have some intrinsically interesting aspects to them. But from a Christian point of view, these are the things that we are noticing. When we think about Greek history, I want to suggest to you that there are five great chapters. The first of these I'm going to call, these are my terms, but I think you'd find comparable themes in other commentators on Greek history. The first of these would be the heroic. This is almost the semi-mythical time of Greek history that goes back to sometime in the misty past, down to about the time of the Trojan War. In this particular era, the figures that are prominent in Greek history tend to be bigger than life. Agamemnon, you know, Achilles, the Ajax brothers, that kind of thing. People that almost have a superhuman quality about them that makes you wonder, can that be any kind of real history? Well, it certainly is real history, but embellished for sure, and hence it's commonly called the heroic period. After that, we have the poetic era. The poetic era comes later, around 800 down to 500. The main character here would be Homer, who gives us the first great epic of history, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Others, Hesiod, Sophocles, others of the Greek poets, celebrate largely that heroic tradition. So they put in writing their memory, that oral tradition that goes way back to that period of time that is almost prehistorical in the Greek world. Then we have the militaristic. This would be the 5th century. It's only one century. This is when Greek really becomes embroiled in military activity. It begins with the Persian Wars, we've already looked at. It ends with the Peloponnesian Wars. Warring. The Greeks begin heroically fighting off the most powerful empire in the world. They wind up beating themselves to a pulp. It's a strange kind of an irony that this militaristic age, which in some ways was the culmination of that heroic and poetic tradition, winds up leaving Greece a kind of bloody stump, you know. It was really a strange sort of irony, and it leads us then to the next era, which is the philosophic. This is almost Greece now stepping back and saying, whoa, what just happened to us? Socrates is the pivot point here. He doesn't leave us any writings, but we know enough about him to know that he was the guy who rose up and challenged that whole heroic and kind of poetic tradition which celebrated military conquest, success on the battlefield. Socrates came along and said, no, you know, I think we'd be better off resolving our differences by reason rather than by muscle. And for that, he got into a lot of trouble because there were many in Greece and Athens, especially even at that time, who still wanted to cherish a heritage of, you know, great conflicts, battles, victory. And Socrates stands for a different idea. And so this is really self-reflective Greece now, asking itself new questions. And of course, after Socrates, we have Plato, we have Aristotle, we have that whole century devoted to a kind of reflective, you know, reconsideration of what is really the right way to think about human society and human activity. And it's that reflection that takes a language which had been a rather rude language of warfare and make it a lofty language of thought. Plato, and especially Aristotle, reinvent the Greek language. And the New Testament was written, of course, in a at least a legacy of that language. Then we have what I'm going to call the Hellenistic chapter. This begins with Alexander the Great. He, in a sense, takes what are the achievements of the Greek world and takes them out into the what had been Persian Empire and plants around that entire world, the Mediterranean world, now a Greek presence. So from this point on, for a couple of hundred years, really all of the leadership, all of the political powers vested in Greek characters who represent the remains of the achievements of Alexander. So there's our five chapters. I'm going to cover all five of them today. So we're just kind of going through this really rapidly, just a little bit at a time. But this is like a little travelogue, a little quick sketch of Greek history, more than maybe you wanted to know, but hopefully it'll help us think about really the things we'll start looking at, especially next week. Okay, going back to the heroic age, there's three cultures that constitute fundamentally the heroic age. The Minoans, followed by the Mycenaeans, followed by the Dorians. The Minoans are the ones who come first, and we notice them, of course, as having their chief kind of capital for their civilization on the island of Crete, which is a little south and east of the Greek peninsula there, circled. This is where we find the earliest true expression of what commonly is regarded as Greek culture, Greek civilization. The Minoans leave us some wonderful expressions of their culture. This is typical. You've all seen images like this. This is a fresco that was found in Knossos by Arthur Evans, who was kind of the discoverer of the Minoans back around the turn of the 20th century. People originally looked at art like that and they said, wow, these people must have just been so carefree. all of the art seems to reflect a life of leisure, a life of happiness and sort of gaiety and just a kind of a almost idyllic sort of experience and so on. Then we dig down a little beneath the surface, we find that it's not quite so beautiful as we thought, but nevertheless the art is really quite appealing and the people are quite good looking and sort of well proportioned and so on, so we see that kind of art associated with them. One of the best known images associated with the Minoans is the bull. And a lot of the art reflected this kind of, almost like an ancient version of bull fighting, this bull leaping kind of contest. These are young men who are, as you can see, sort of playing with a bull, which itself is a pretty frightening kind of creature there. And many have thought this whole fascination with the bull is probably associated with a myth connected to the Minoans called the Minotaur. You've all heard of the Minotaur, haven't you? Half man, half bull. And the whole story there, just to dust off some cobwebs, you all studied this sometime way back when, was the wife of Minos, for whom the Minoans were named. This is R-rated. I'm sorry. But this was the way the story goes. The wife of Minos was drawn in lust to a bull. And they mated and produced this hybrid creature, a ghastly creature that was a combination of the Minos factor and the Taurus factor, hence Minotaur. And the Minotaur, half man, half bull, was a frightening creature and it was assigned a place in a labyrinth under the palace of Minos there in his palace in Knossos. And as the story goes, young men and young women had to be turned loose in the labyrinth where they would invariably get lost and eventually killed and eaten by the Minotaur. So that tells us the Minoans weren't quite as pretty a picture as we thought, you know. Any culture that would give us that kind of legendary story, at least we know has a little bit of mortar loose in some places. And so this was the story. Of course, the entire episode ends when a character named Theseus, who is an Athenian, comes down and ties a string at the entrance to the labyrinth and then goes in and actually kills the Minotaur and is able to find his way out by following the string back. Y'all, you've heard that story, haven't you? Isn't that good stuff? This is wonderful. And he therefore represents the great transformation of the Minoans in which they now come under the control of the Athenians and especially the Mycenaeans. So that's all kind of legendary associated with this. This is the palace of King Minos that was discovered at Knossos, which is a city on the island of Crete. Discovered about 1900, as I say, by Arthur Evans. The Minoans were displaced by the Mycenaeans about 1450. 1450 seems to be the moment when we have this, the kind of the Minoans fading from the scene now, or at least being subjugated by the Mycenaeans. The Mycenaeans were up on the Greek mainland. They came down and attacked and more or less drove out the Minoans, or at least took over and conquered them. An interesting theory has been floating around for many years, you're probably familiar with it, that there was a great volcanic eruption that took place sometime in this time frame. Probably no earlier than about 1628 or so, no later than 1450, and it was the volcanic eruption on the island of Thera, which was in the Mediterranean in that region. It may be the lost Atlantis, you know, of Plato's recollection some thousand years later. But in any event, many people have thought that may be what actually disrupted the Minoan culture as much as the Mycenaeans. One interesting hypothesis that floats around is that it also created a whole lot of cataclysms in the ancient world, which may be associated with the plagues that are tied into the Exodus. I am agnostic on this. I've mentioned it before. I have no opinion either way. God can do what he wants, you know. He is sovereign. If he wants to use natural mechanisms to accomplish his purposes, he's perfectly capable of doing it. If he does these things by pure fiat, that's fine with me too. But there have been many who've spent a whole lot of time and energy and ink trying to defend the proposition that the reason the Exodus took place amidst all these plagues was that all of them represented a kind of natural ecological effect of the volcanic eruption that would have taken place in about the same time frame. You know that the Exodus took place in about 1450 BC, about the same time as the Minoans defeated the, or as the Mycenaeans defeated the Minoans. So anyway, if that is of interest to you, there it is. There are books written on it. If you want to read about it, I can suggest some to you, but otherwise we'll leave it at that. The Mycenaeans come down and dominate not only the Mediterranean, that region, but actually the entire Mediterranean Sea. Their capital is in the city of Mycenae, which is on the Greek peninsula in the Peloponnese. One of the most famous images of this is the so-called Mask of Agamemnon. This was discovered by another 19th century archaeological adventurer by the name of Heinrich Schliemann, who not only discovered the site of Troy and evidences of the Trojan War, but also discovered the site of Mycenae. And as he was digging around there in the dirt, he found this pure gold mask, which he immediately called the Mask of Agamemnon, who was the last and greatest king of the Mycenaeans. Now, we happen to discover later that it wasn't Agamemnon's mask at all. It was somebody from an earlier age, but Heinrich Schliemann didn't know that, and once he gave it the name stuck. So you'll find that in the museum in Athens, if you're ever visiting over there. There it is hanging on the wall. I think I actually took that picture and then kind of photoshopped it out, but it's a great place to visit, and there it is. Mycenae itself has a gates that enter in. This is the Lion's Gate, and it's quite a popular tourist destination. Who's ever been to Mycenae? Anybody ever visited there? Have you? Okay, yeah, Hamp has been there. Not Hamp, I'm sorry. So anyway, this is, I've been there a couple of times with tour groups from our school, and so it's a fun place to take a look around and so on. Then the culminating event of the Mycenaean era is the Trojan War. This took place about the year 1220 or so, maybe a little earlier, maybe a little later. But in any event, this, for many years, people thought this was pure legend, pure folklore. And then we have discovered, of course, that probably there was a major conflict that took place. This would have been the Mycenaeans attacking Troy. According to Homer, for the beautiful Helen, whose face launched 1,000 ships, but probably more for access through the isthmus there, or through that channel that connects the Aegean Sea to the Black Sea. This would have been about that time. It is heroic in Greek history. It's very interesting. It's also in the middle of the time of the judges of Israel, and many have pointed out that in some ways that represents the heroic era of Israelite history, when these characters come along, not unlike the characters of the Greek tradition. I mean, Samson does have some similarities to Achilles, you know, that sort of thing. That's not to discount the historicity of the book of Judges, but simply to say it's a time in which this notion of heroic characters is more or less in the air, and so there is a coincidence chronologically of these thoughts as well. So anyway, the Trojan horse is the famous culminating event of the Trojan War after a 10-year siege. Beware of Greeks bearing gifts. That's the lesson there. The last group that comes in are the Dorians. The Dorians come sweeping in after the Trojan War, probably about the year 1180. They are, again, Indo-Europeans. When I was with a tour group over there several years ago, we had a tour guide who asked these American students, who knows what happened in American history in 1776? And I'm proud to say all of our students raised their hands. They recognized that date. And then she said, as important as that date is to you, equally important to every student in a Greek school is the year 1180 BC. Because that is the year tied to the Dorian invasion. And they learned that. That's one of those major dates of Greek history, when the Mycenaeans were themselves driven out by the third wave of even more rude and more barbarous folks that came sweeping down. And they came down and really drove the Mycenaeans out of the Peloponnese and drove them to two other regions. One is the region that came to be called Achaia, and the capital of that is Athens. So you have a Mycenaean population in Athens. And the other was a region over in Asia Minor that the Greeks called Ionia. And so the Greeks kind of spread out as a result of this Dorian invasion, begin to dominate all of the periphery of the Aegean Sea as a result of that. And so that accounts for the fact that the Greeks more or less were much more widespread than simply the Greek peninsula itself. The Dorians dominated the Peloponnese and especially were concentrated in the two cities of Sparta, and then they also founded the city of Athens. I misspoke, of Corinth. It's right there. Just read your notes, Gore. It's right there. And so Sparta and Corinth were essentially Dorian cities, whereas Athens was associated more with the Mycenaeans. After that, we have a kind of dark age. We've talked about this before, that you have some kind of quiescence that seems to fall over the entire ancient Mediterranean world. Not much from the Greeks, not much from the Assyrians, not much from the Babylonians, not much from the Hittites. All of these people go dark. The one notable exception, of course, was what? Israel, which is their golden age. And so for a couple of hundred years, as Israel is sort of at the height of its glory in the ancient world, under especially David and Solomon, in that entire era, the rest of the world is quiet. And I've mentioned to you before, Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, it makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I think maybe this was the time when Israel's ways were pleasing the Lord and these surrounding enemies just became very quiet. When they began to drift away from God's rule, we find that the surrounding nations become more restive and problematic. So anyway, it's a hypothesis you can think about. The next era of Greek history then after this heroic age is what's called the Poetic Age, or what I'm calling the Poetic Age. The most famous character of it is Homer. He was blind. He was kind of a distiller of multiple oral expressions of the heroic period. He didn't make up all these stories, but he did distill them into one sort of consolidated expression that we know of as the Iliad, the word for Ilium, which is another name for Troy, and then the Odyssey, which is the story of the return of all of these warriors back to their respective cities and towns and so on, particularly, of course, highlighting the career of Odysseus, who comes back to his city and has to wipe out all of the suitors for Penelope, his wife, and all of that. You know that whole story. So anyway, Homer is the one who gives us that account, and thus I'm calling this the Poetic Period. Hesiod, other Greek poets as well are important during this, but Homer certainly stands out as the most important. This is also the time of the first Olympiad, the first Olympic Games, 1776. 776. It's a rough morning, you know. That's what happens when I'm off for 2 weeks. 750 is the publication of the epic. 730 is a period of Greek migration. And the Greeks at this point begin to spread out in all four directions of the compass. So from the Greek peninsula, they head north up into the Black Sea, which was famously at that time one of the best areas for growing grain crops. And so a lot of the grain supplies to Greece came down from that region. The Greek peninsula itself, as you know, is fairly rocky, is not very accommodating to agriculture, and so they depended on imports, and a lot of it came from Greeks who had migrated north into the Black Sea region. Others migrated over to Italy, so there was a strong Greek population in southern Italy. There was a city called Taros and another city called Syracuse, which we call Syracuse, which is there on the island of Sicily. Both of those are Greek names for Greek cities and originally were Greek populations. They also migrated down to Kyrene, which is Cyrene, as we pronounce it, and that was a Greek city as well on the North Africa. And then they also headed over to the east, wound up in Syria, Phoenicia, and established cities over there. So the point is, there was a Greek diasporic population really that began about this time. And when Alexander the Great began, you know, conquering the world, he was finding Greek people wherever he went. There were already people there that had been there for some hundreds of years. Greek politics, of course, comes to revolve around two different competing philosophies. Greek had multiple independent city-states, but they tended to go one of two directions politically. So you had some cities, especially Athens, which were drifting toward democracy. The way it happened, oddly enough, is through the rise of certain characters called tyrants, tyrannus. That's a word that means a defender of the people. And so these characters would kind of appeal to the common masses and say, support me, and I will defend you against the oligarchic forces that are keeping you oppressed. And so these characters, called tyrants, were actually good guys in the beginning from the popular point of view. But you know how it goes. Once they gave them power, then they tended to take that power and abuse it rather than simply use it. And so we think of tyrants as a rather negative thing, but actually originally it meant someone who was actually rising on behalf of the people. So you had that drift in Athens and Achaia and that sort of Mycenaean tradition. And then the Dorians, on the other hand, who were located more in Sparta, were the more conservative types hanging on to the past, an oligarchic, aristocratic, or indeed in the case of Sparta, even a sort of communistic form of government under a kind of elite control. And those two forces were constantly competing with each other and vying for priority, you might say, in the Greek psyche as to which was the better way to operate. So you have Athens there in the east, Sparta down toward the south. The great famous lawgiver of the Spartans was a guy named Lycurgus. He was harsh in the code that he developed. It was, as I say, a kind of communistic, that is, everybody held everything in common, but then there was an elite core at the top who more or less controlled life in Sparta. And all education of Spartan young men was a military education. Sparta produced the greatest military, you know, characters of the ancient world. And so we have, on the other hand, in Athens, this famous lawgiver, Solon, who was reputed to be one of the most enlightened lawgivers of the ancient world, not quite up with Moses, but pretty good. And he gave us more of this kind of democratic approach. So you have the two cities, two philosophies, tension brewing, all during this period that we're dealing with right now, this kind of poetic period. And all of it more or less culminates then, this collision that had been brewing in Greece more or less culminates with this century that's militaristic in character. It began rather impressively with the Persian Wars. We've looked at the Persian Wars separately. We've seen that what actually happened, you recall, was that Cyrus, who's mentioned in the Old Testament prominently, conquered Ionia. This was after he had authorized the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and done all those good things. He came over and imposed Persian control in Asia Minor, and the Greeks who lived there were finding themselves under Persian dominance. In about 498, they appealed to their cousins living in Athens to come and just strike a blow right at the heart of Persian Ionia. And so the Athenians came over and sacked the city of Sardis. That was in 498. As a result of that, the successor to Cyrus, who was Darius the Great, who's also mentioned prominently in the Old Testament, came and fought the First Persian War. He subdued Ionia, but when he tried to take the mainland, he was beaten by these Athenian warriors. The Spartans didn't make it in time, but the Athenians were able to push off the Persians. So the First Persian War basically is lost. And then we have a period in which the Greeks sort of gear up because they know the Persians will be back. And there was a great conflict that took place among the Greeks as to how they should meet the Persian attack when it returns. And one character, whose name was Themistocles, argued that they should prepare largely by putting together a navy and meet the Persians at sea. And he based that on an interpretation of an oracle that was given by the Oracle of Delphi, which said that the Greeks would be protected by a wooden wall. Famous ambiguous oracle from the Oracle of Delphi. Some people said, well, that refers to the wall that protects the goddess Athena in Athens. But Themistocles adroitly said, no, no, no. This wall is a wall of ships. And so we need to build a bunch of ships, and he won the day. And so they built a bunch of triremes, and that was the basis upon which they were able to beat the Persians. This is the site of Delphi. Who's been to Delphi? If you've been to Delphi, you recognize that? It's a great place to visit. Silver mines provided the financing for this naval force. And so the Second Persian War was fought successfully by the Greeks in about the year 480. The Delian League is formed. After the Second Persian War, the Delian League was a coalition of all of the Greek cities in which they were going to have a kind of joint defense agreement. If the Persians ever came back, they would unite together to resist them. As it turns out, however, the capital of the Delian League wound up in Athens, and so all kinds of revenue began flowing into Athens as the heart of the Delian League. And Pericles was the guy who was more or less minding the shop in Athens during these years that came to be called the Greek Golden Age. Golden Age largely because they were so rich, they just didn't know what to do with all their money. And so they started building wonderful stuff. And the age of Pericles is, of course, famous for images like, you know, the Parthenon and other great architectural achievements that all were produced during these years. And so some of the most impressive expressions of the Greek achievements architecturally and artistically and poetically and so on come from this era, which is the Golden Age, as it's so called, of Greek history, right in the middle of this militaristic century. What happens, however, is that the underlying tension between the two philosophies of Greece finally hit the fan, and the latter part of the 5th century is then embroiled in what are called the Peloponnesian Wars. And this is largely the forces allied with Athens versus the forces allied with Sparta. And no one really wins. Sparta wins technically by the end of it, but only after both sides have just shed a whole lot of blood and wasted a whole lot of energy to accomplish virtually nothing. And the entire thing has such an impact on the psyche of the Greeks, who had been so heroic, that it left them just wondering why, you see. And so by the time we reach the end of this, they really were just shell-shocked by their ability to just beat upon themselves, whereas they had thought that being Greek was the most wonderful thing in the world you could be based on their prior history. So they begin to philosophize. Socrates went around the city of Athens and asked questions. And oddly enough, that was kind of unprecedented. He called himself the gadfly. It's interesting, he didn't call himself the warrior. He didn't call himself Achilles II. He didn't call himself some more militarist. He called himself a gadfly, a kind of pest, a little creature that would just go around and sting you, you know. And that's what he viewed himself as. And he went around and kept stinging those in Athens who he believed were hanging on to something that was really not ultimately a healthy or right way to think about how we should be living together in these communities in the Greek world. And he got himself, and it's more complicated than this, but you know, this is kind of the short version, he just got himself in so much trouble that eventually he was tried on trumped up charges. But really, as he himself says in his great apology recorded for us by Plato, the real enemies were his ancient enemies, who represented, he expressly says, that poetic tradition, that militaristic tradition. Those were the ones who didn't like Socrates and the way that he was advocating a more rational approach to, you know, thought and life and so on. And so the death of Socrates takes place in 399, right at the beginning of this so-called philosophic age. And of course, we have then, following him, a series of philosophers, the most notable of which, of course, Plato and Aristotle, but many others as well, who begin to reflect more on just what does it mean? What's it all about, Alfie? You know, what's going on here? This Greek achievements we were so proud of, it seems to have just dissolved right before our eyes. Athens recovers its independence from Sparta only a few years later. Plato himself, a student of Socrates, establishes a famous academy there in 385 in Athens. He's a good-looking guy. By the way, Plato is not his actual name. His name was Aristides, but he was a wrestler before he became a philosopher, and he was, the word Plato means broad-shouldered, so apparently he was kind of a buff guy, and that was the nickname that was applied to him. There was a certain degree of calm in Greece during these years under what was called the Boeotian League. Philip II was rising now in Macedonia. We'll be looking more at this history next week with the rise of the Macedonians and especially Alexander. And of course, Philip II had as a doctor in his household a fellow who had a son whose name was Aristotle. And the son of the physician was sent to Athens to get educated at the school of Plato, which had become a famous school by then. And so Aristotle was educated under Plato and then wound up sometime later being a tutor to the son of Philip II, whose name was Alexander. And so Alexander studied under Aristotle. There's Aristotle. And then he comes back to Athens and establishes a school called the Lyceum. So you've got these two major institutions, Plato's Academy, Aristotle's Lyceum, and the entire tenor of what it means to be Greek is rather pivoting at this point, away from that warrior type of mentality, more to thought and to speculation and to reflection, and indeed, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to wisdom, the idea of what is wise, what is the actual truth of reality, and a lot of rather impressive speculation takes place along those lines. All right. That brings us to the last of our chapters, the Hellenistic chapter, which begins with Alexander's campaigns. He was trained under Aristotle. He was filled with fascination and respect for the Greek achievements. He wants to take it to the world as a savior, and he goes out, of course, in a series of brilliant military conquests, is able essentially to take over the entire, what had been, Persian world. That takes place following his death as a young man. The empire of Alexander is divided up into kind of four quadrants, alluded to in the book of Daniel. And so all of the ancient world is under Greek control. These are all commanders who had served under Alexander. Greece itself falls under Roman control in about the year 200. The Maccabean Revolt is about the year 165. And we have the rise of Imperial Rome about the year 100. And I'm going to leave our discussion of Greece at that point. So that's kind of the big, big picture. I hope that is useful. I'd like to return now for a couple of thoughts once again in 1 Corinthians. It's always been impressive to me, the first time I don't know when it was, sometime back, that it kind of hit me that what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, tying it to these three cultures, really does sort of cover the waterfront when it comes to the things that this world esteems most highly. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the Jews seek a sign. And that stands broadly for those people who are most impressed with simply great displays of power. You know, the Jewish tradition was all about displays of power. Moses stands at the Red Sea and the Red Sea parts. It's such power. Elijah stands on top of the mountain and calls down fire from heaven. It's power. And again in the Old Testament, you find these great displays of power. And that's why when people came to Jesus and said, we want to see a sign. Come on, prove that you are who you claim to be by some display of power, because that was the great Jewish kind of heritage. We want to see power, miracle. And how much of our culture just wants to see power, you know? It's just the more powerful wins. And you think about how much is oriented to simply somebody being able to show the greatest muscle. How much of the media, how much of entertainment is oriented to just who's got the biggest fist, who can, you know, do the most impressive display of raw power. On the other hand, you've got the Romans here. The Romans are not mentioned by Paul directly, but certainly were in his mind when he talks about those of noble birth. We in America have tried to pride ourselves, you know, on having a culture in which all men are created equal, but we know the painful and awful and ugly truth of our own history, that we've had this outrageous and colossally bizarre idea that some human beings are better than others based on something as irrelevant as skin color. Where did that come from, you know? So even we Americans aren't exempt from this. And how much of the rest of human history has been obsessed with the notion that some human beings are simply superior to others by dint of birth, you know? And how much do we like to believe that, even when we never admit it in polite company, that we sort of look at somebody in a situation in life and just entertain that thought that we might be a little better than they? The ancient Romans celebrated that. Julius Caesar was proud. He was a Roman. That's all you needed to say. Therefore superior. Therefore having the intrinsic right to rule. The Romans should rule, you see. And Paul talks about people who are just fascinated with what they call noble birth, you know. And that's still with us. And how many celebrate that? Or the Greeks who loved wisdom. How many think, well, as long as you've got the appropriate letters after your name, you're the one, you see, who's going to get all the right answers. Plato famously thought that all civilizations should be ruled by what he called philosopher kings. A kind of elite class of people who have the special insights. Well, there's been many attempts down through history to put those elite people in control and let them run, you know, government, run economy, run education, run this, run that, and everyone has been a colossal failure because you know what? There are no philosopher kings. As much as the Greeks loved wisdom, even they didn't really quite get there. And then Paul ends all of this by saying, but we preach Christ, what? Crucified. Equal opportunity insult. Equal opportunity scandal. If you like power, you look at the cross, and that's the greatest display of weakness you could ever imagine. A man dying on a Roman cross? Give me a break. Come on. I want power. I don't want this. You show that to a Roman who's all puffed up with the notion of elitism and nobility and somebody dying on a Roman cross, which was by the very character of the invention intended to be humiliating in the extreme. A Roman turns up his nose and says, I need something better than that. And the Greeks, so fascinated with wisdom, wanting the deep insights into what life is really all about, look at that, and they're scandalized by it. And you see, my Sunday school lesson for us this morning is we all are tempted to want to confuse the Christian message on one or more of those axes, to dilute its message by making it slightly more palatable, by confusing it with the things that are powerful or noble or wise. And we need to realize that at the heart of the matter, the power of the cross is the power of simply preaching its unadorned, simple, offensive, but truthful message. We are corrupt to the core, and we needed somebody who would come as the very expression of God's own holy character among us and take the wrath that we so richly deserved. And that's insulting to us, no matter what, whether we're Greeks or Romans or anything else. We're insulted to hear that. We don't want to hear we're that bad. We don't want to hear that we need a savior like that. We'd much rather have an Alexander the Great or a Plato or a Julius Caesar, but a Jesus dying on a cross. And we're offended by it. But the message of the cross is what? Power. Power to change lives. Well, that can work its way out in a lot of individual dramas in our lives as we learn to live by the ethic that Jesus gave us, but hopefully that little reminder is good for all of us, and I'll stop right there.